Well, so nice to see you in God's house this evening. I'd like to also offer my own words of welcome to those who have come along faithfully every evening, and for others this evening who are new and are joining with us this evening. We trust the Lord will bless us even as we gather around his precious word. I want to turn this evening to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read some of these verses from verse 12 through to verse 17, and you maybe have not a copy of the scripture. You could maybe share with someone beside you or listen very intently, even to God's word as it is read. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, let's hear the word of the living God. And I, this is Paul, who's writing, Paul the Apostle, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, a couple of years ago, my wife was able to get a kit off the internet which contained some caterpillar eggs. Now, you put them on a piece of kitchen paper and you sprayed a little water on them. And after a while, the eggs, they hatched and caterpillar larvae emerged. Now, as they fed upon the leaves, they grew. And then they got to a certain size. They crawled to the lid of that container, hung upside down. And after a while, they formed from a hardened layer of skin a chrysalis or a pupa. And then after a certain number of days, an adult butterfly emerged. And then we released them into the garden. It truly is a wonder of nature to see all that process happen, but it is testament to the wisdom and the glory of the great God of heaven. Now that whole process, it's known as metamorphosis. And that is simply defined as a dramatic change which some animals and insects go through during their life cycles, where their baby stage is vastly different from their adult stage. Now, metamorphosis, the word itself, it comes from a compound Latin word which means a change of shape. And while the form of the animal is vastly different, it has to be said that it's still the same animal. Now, tonight I want us to think about a dramatic change that happened in the life of one individual, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Same man, but a mighty and a dramatic and a great spiritual transformation took place in him. Now, in this portion that we have read, it really is a personal word of testimony from the Apostle. Now, one can give a testimony in a court of law, and that's when someone gives either a written or a verbal account as an eyewitness or an expert. But here we're thinking of a testimony in the sense of conversion, a recounting of what an individual was before they had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and what they became after. And the Bible is full of examples of the change that people experienced after they met and when they met the Lord Jesus, both in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. You think of the dramatic change that was experienced by the blind whom the Lord made to see, or the lame whom he made to walk, or others who had some other debilitating illness and the Lord healed them. Think about the lepers who were cleansed. Or can there be a greater miracle or a greater change take place than the dead raised to life? Something, a miracle that the Lord performed three times while upon this earth. Now, all those miracles set forth by type, the wondrous change that happens to an individual who is saved by God's grace. Their eyes are open to behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are enabled to walk with God in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Their heart is cleansed by the precious blood. And those who are spiritually dead, they have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And Paul, given another example of a dramatic change, he writes to those in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, and he is writing to them and reminding them of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists a number of types of individuals. He speaks of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, those who are covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And then he says, but such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, a dramatic change took place in their life. They were justified. They were declared righteous. They were washed. The guilt of their sin was all taken away. And they were sanctified. They were set apart for a holy purpose. And they were continually and progressively being changed and conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a dramatic change took place in their life. And this is what God can do. This is what God does when he saves an individual. Now tonight I want to consider these words, these verses of Paul's personal testimony under the heading spiritual metamorphosis. Spiritual metamorphosis. And I pray that's what will happen to you tonight. That you will be changed by the power of God. That you will have an encounter with the living God of heaven. And if that happens, dear friend, you will be changed. So three things. No, more than three, but a number of things I want to bring to your attention. Firstly, notice from this, we have here mention of a shameful past. There's mention of a shameful past. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul here, he gives a little insight into what he was like before he met the Lord. And you know, we have a historical record of this in the book of Acts, just to back up what he's saying, and he writes to young Timothy, and he tells him what he was, that before he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now he's looking back here. He's looking back to his former manner of living. He's not denying what he once was, but he's able to testify that he is now no longer what he once was. A change had happened in him. There's a number of things that he mentions here, and it may be that these things can be still said of you because you're not saved, you're not converted, and you haven't been changed by the power of God. Let's think about these things as Paul speaks very briefly about his shameful past. Paul says he was a blasphemer. Now, this does not mean that Paul, before his conversion, would have been regarded as an open blasphemer, that he was one who abused and reviled sacred things, or was one who had a habit of profane swearing. Doesn't mean that. Everything would suggest that that was exactly the opposite. Paul held many things, the things of God, in high esteem. But it does mean, when he speaks here that he was a blasphemer, that he reviled the name of Christ. He opposed Christ and his cause. He did not believe that Jesus was the Savior of men. Now I wonder, are you like Saul of Tarsus was? I wonder, can that be said of you? Do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior of men, or do you, like Saul, as he then was, dismiss it all, even denying the need for your own salvation? But maybe you're more like an open blasphemer. You see, there are those, and they take the name of the Lord, and they use it in a flippant and an irreverent way. They might use some of the names of the Lord as a profanity or a curse word. And I wonder, is that something could be said about you? Do you have a foul mouth? Do you take the lovely name of the Lord Jesus and use it as a swear word? Or when in shock or amazement at something, do you take it the name of God and use it in a careless way, knowing right well that God is not your God? You know, isn't it interesting? We live in a society and you don't hear things like, "Oh my Allah," or "Oh my Krishna." And you know, those things shouldn't surprise us, because we were hearing last night that man's heart is at enmity with God. He's at variance with the God of heaven. And what happens when someone disparages someone, is not in agreement with someone? Well, what do? They use their name carelessly or loosely, and that's what men and sinners do today. They take the name of God, the name of Christ, even the name of the Spirit upon their lips, and they use it as a curse word, as a profanity. And yet the Bible teaches us that the Lord's name is holy. It is to be revered. His name stands for all that he is, his person and his nature. And those who blaspheme the name of the Lord, they are guilty of violating the third command. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. See, dear friend, your idle words, your open blasphemy, those things that are so common to you in your everyday speech that you barely realize you're ever taking God's name in vain, they'll stand against you in judgment. God will judge you for them. He will not hold you guiltless. Now, you might be here, and you might say, well, I never use the Lord's name as a curse word. Maybe say other things. But you see, the command is not to use the Lord's name in vain. In vain, in an empty, meaningless way. In the words you sang tonight, the names and the titles of the Lord were contained in those hymns. That choice name, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness, and yet you can't sing that and mean it, because as yet the Lord's not your righteousness. You're still in your own self-righteousness. And my dear friend, that's taking God's name upon your lips in a vain way. And God will not hold you guiltless. This is how holy our God is. You are guilty. And as such, you will face the full rigors of God's justice. But Paul goes on, when he's speaking about his shameful past, he goes on to say that he was a persecutor. Now we read in Acts chapter 8 and the verse 3 these words: "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison." And in Acts chapter 9, 1 and 2, we read similar things. Here was a man who was not content to speak evil of Christ, but he went so far as to persecute those who were followers of Christ. He enacted his anger upon the people of God, because he couldn't get at Jesus Christ. Now, physical opposition and persecution may not be something that is generally experienced in this land as it is in others. But just as Saul literally bound Christians with chains, so there are those today who would figuratively bind and suppress Christian and Christian thought and Christian teaching by their legislation, by their opposition to the gospel. Now, I take it by your presence here tonight, you're not opposed to the gospel. You're not someone that's actively seeking to suppress the gospel. And we're thankful that you have come, but I wonder, are you opposed to the Christ of the gospel? Are you suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Holding back the claims Christ has upon your life? Paul was, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, but he goes on to tell us that he was injurious. And this is not simply tautology, multiplication of words, but rather this speaks of the spirit with which he did those things. This word appears one other time in the New Testament, and it's translated in Romans 1 verse 30 as despiteful. You see, the things that Paul did, or Saul as he then was, in his former shameful life, he did with a haughty and a proud and an arrogant spirit. There was a wicked and a malicious intent to all his words and deeds. You see, Saul despised the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cut upon and cut across everything that Paul believed in and everything that Paul was taught from his youth. See, Paul, or Saul as he then was, well, he was submersed, brought up in, and believed in a works-based religion. And he knew nothing of grace. He thought he was good enough, or at least he could make himself good enough. God would be favorable with him. What about you, sinner? Do you despise? Do you despise hearing that you are a sinner? Do you despise being told that from the sole of your foot until the crown of your head, there is nothing in you that is pleasing to the Lord? Only that which is worth describing as wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Do you despise being told that all your righteousness are as filthy rags? Do you despise hearing that if you do not change, if you do not come to Christ, repent of sin and trust in Him, that you're going to an everlasting hell? Does the hackles get up in you? Does resentment and animosity spring up in your heart as you hear these things? Paul, he was injurious, but he tells us that he did these things ignorantly in unbelief. See, this is how he was. What he did, because he was still in darkness. His understanding was blinded by the God of this world. He thought he was okay. But he was as a blind man walking unknowingly towards a precipice. He thought he was okay, but he wasn't. And neither are you, sinner. God won't excuse your ignorance. For to be honest, you're sitting in a gospel meeting. And the light of the Word of God and the blessing of gospel preaching, well, you have to say you are no longer intellectually ignorant of these things. God commands you to repent. Here was a man with a shameful past. You may be here tonight, and you have great shame over your past and over the sins that you have committed. And if anyone knew of the things that you have done, the things you have said, the things you have thought, well, you would blush, you'd be ashamed, you'd be embarrassed. But listen, bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned Christ stood, and he died a shameful death in order to take away the guilt of your sin which brings shame to you. A shameful past. But secondly, we have a bountiful pity. You see, there's a little phrase here in the middle of verse 13. Oh, what a wonderful phrase it is. But I obtained mercy. And even though Saul was all that he was, our God is merciful, and Saul obtained mercy. What's mercy? Well, mercy is the pity of God, whereby he withholds from the sinner what they deserve, which is eternal wrath. Saul deserved to be cast out into outer darkness. He deserved the lowest hell. Do you know that's what each and every sinner deserves, but he obtained mercy. He did not attain mercy by any of his religious works. He obtained it. God was merciful to him, not because of any good in Saul, but out of all God's own good pleasure, this mercy was bestowed. And sinner, that is wonderful news. For the basis of God to extend mercy to you, it's found in himself. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And you might think, well, your past is so awful and so shameful that it puts you outside the pale of the mercy of God and that he wouldn't be merciful to you. But no, dear friend, the Bible tells me that God is plenteous in mercy and he's ready to forgive all them that call upon him. That's the wonderful news. The basis for God to extend mercy is found within himself. Now you might say, well, how can God be merciful? How can a God whose holiness and justice and righteousness demands that my sin be punished, how can he be merciful to me? How can God deliver me from the hell that I deserve? Well, dear friend, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Look at verse 14. Paul tells us about this bountiful pity. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God is merciful to the sinner because of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. You see, at the cross, and we come to the cross again this evening. You see, at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. At Calvary, Christ, he died as a sinner's substitute. He bore the guilt of sin in his own body to the tree. And God exercised his judgment upon his well-beloved Son and accounted him guilty for our sakes. And upon the Savior's soul, the full fury of divine anger against sin flowed down. And yet the Lamb of God was not consumed by the fiery judgment. But rather in those three dark hours he endured God's wrath, and in so he quenched the fiery flaming sword of divine justice with his precious blood, crying, "It is finished," before he died and gave up the ghost. But 3 days later he rose from the grave as evidence that all that was required to deliver you from hell, he had accomplished. And that is why God can be merciful to you, the sinner. For by the cross, he remains just and also at the same time can forgive you of all your sin, discharge you, release you from the punishment you deserve. Saul, while traveling to Damascus, he met the risen Christ. Then he obtained mercy. He realized that he was wrong. He realized that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the only Savior. And there he placed his trust in the Lord Jesus. He loved him for what he had done for him on the cross. There that day, as he was traveling to persecute, he was dramatically changed by the power of God. He had obtained mercy. Oh, sinner, that you would have an encounter with Christ tonight. That he would not only show you who you are, but what he has done. John Stockton, he wrote the words, "Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. Only trust him, only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now." A bountiful pity. And thirdly, we have a faithful proclamation. In verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And here Paul clearly tells the purpose and the reason why Christ came into the world. This is an undeniable truth of the gospel. And it's worthy of your acceptance. You know, if you don't accept this truth concerning Christ, then you'll not be saved. You'll not be saved. Now there's an allusion here to the preexistence of Christ as the eternal Son of God. For it says he came into the world. What a statement that is. It took the eternal Son of God coming into this world and taking to himself a true humanity, a body and a soul, to save sinners from their sin. You must not think that it was a light thing, that it was an easy thing for God to redeem sinners. It took infinite wisdom of God and the power of God and the incarnation to bring this all to pass. Oh, dear friend, the gospel's the greatest story ever told. This is worthy of your trust. There is nothing more noble, more glorious, more astounding, more amazing than the fact that the Son of God came into this world and became the Son of Man in order so that sinful sons of men might become the sons of God? He came to save those who hated him, who rebelled against him, who cursed him, who despised him, and who killed him. Oh, this is love beyond all measure. And this is something worth believing. He came to save sinners. He did not come to be a moral instructor. He did not come to be a lifestyle guru. He did not come to be an example of what it was to be a good man or a good neighbor. He did not come to show us the way or teach us how we could save ourselves. No, he came to save. He came with that intent in view, and he was sent by God, and as God, he fulfilled that intent. He came to save. Save, dear friend, that's a great Bible word. Not often used much today. To be saved. And in the Greek, the word has various layers of meaning. To be rescued, to be delivered, to be healed, to be made whole. All these different types of meanings is encompassed in that word, saved. You need to be saved. Well, we're glad you've come to the meeting. And we would like you to come to our church. It's not coming to church that you need. And it's not the sacraments you need. It's salvation you need. And Christ came to save. I said on Monday night, Jesus saved. And I continue on with the words of the old gospel hymn. He still does. He'll make of you something new. He'll cleanse the sin that was. Jesus saves. Now how does he save? Well, I've already spoken about his death and at Calvary, suffering in the sinner's place, taking him to himself the punishment that sinners deserve. But his death came at the end of a sinless life. It was the crowning act of his obedience, and that is also very important in the matter of salvation. You see, God requires perfect obedience to his law. That's what was required of Adam there, the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Keep that one command, and upon doing so, Adam would have obtained the promised eternal life. But Adam sinned. And his rebellious and disobedient nature is what you and I have been born with. And even though the sinner cannot keep God's law, because they are stricken with inability, and though, even though the sinner does not keep God's law because of no desire to do so, God still demands perfect obedience to his law. And this is what Christ came to accomplish in his life. He was born under the law, as a true man, under the obligation to keep it. And he did. He never sinned. He never transgressed God's law, either in word, thought, or deed. Something that you and I could never and have never done. Examine yourselves by the Ten Commandments. Just take a few. Have you ever lied? You have. Have you taken God's name in vain? We've already been speaking about that tonight. Have you ever dishonored the Lord's day? Been disobedient to your parents? All these things, take these things and examine yourselves and you'll realize that none of us have kept God's law, but Jesus did. And in doing so, he obtained for sinners what they need to be saved, a perfect righteousness. Well, Paul sums this up elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says there, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when you trust in Christ, a great exchange happens. This is what happens. When you trust in Christ, the very moment your sin. It's imputed to the Savior, the one who was judged for sin, and his righteousness is credited or accounted to you. God views you as covered in the righteousness, the perfect standard, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus seeing you covered with that righteousness, there's nothing, nothing worthy of death in you. What a wonderful thing that is. That's how Jesus saves. And that's why you must trust in him. His blood cleanses you from all your sin, and he imputes to you a perfect righteousness with which you are accepted before God and ready for heaven. This is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. Fourthly, we notice in verse 16 a hopeful pattern. A hopeful pattern. Paul says there, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him," that's Christ, "to life everlasting." And although Paul, or Saul, was all that he was, with a shameful past, the Lord saved him. And the lesson from this verse, this hopeful pattern, it's really quite simple. Since the Lord saved Saul of Tarsus, the Lord can save anyone. He can save you. He can save you. What the Lord did in changing Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor and the menace, turning him and changing him into Paul, the preacher and the missionary, was a pattern of what he can do for the worst of sinners. And Paul sets himself forth as a pattern or as an example of the change that the mercy, the love, the grace, and the power of God through the gospel can do in the life of an individual. You know, you might be here, and your loved one is out of Christ. Your son, your daughter. They're hard, they're indifferent, they're steeped in sin, they've absolutely no interest. Take encouragement, take hope from what you read here concerning Paul. This is what the power of the gospel can do. And this is a dramatic change that can take place in their life. Pray that they would have an encounter with the living Christ. Sinner in this meeting, there's hope for you here. See, God was patient with Saul. The word used is long-suffering. Might show forth all long-suffering. See, God did not wipe Saul out with the stroke of his anger when he could have. God has been patient with you. He's been patient with you. Though you have refused him many times. He has suffered long with you, even though you have sinned time without number against him. And he could have taken you away in death to judgment. But listen, God's been patient. But I must warn you, his long suffering does not go on forever. Just because his sentence against your sin is not executed speedily does not mean that you should go on sinning or that he has forgotten about your sin or will bypass it. God's patience with you is not to be interpreted that he is tolerant of your sin or that he's pleased with you, because, dear friend, he most certainly is not. He's not. Just as he did with Paul. He's giving you space. He's given you time. He's given you opportunity. Why? That you might keep on sinning. No, not at all. That you might repent and believe the gospel. That's why. That's why you're sitting in another gospel meeting tonight and you're not in the depths of hell. That's the reality. It's his mercy, his long suffering. But that will come to an end. You'll poke and provoke the Lord once too often with your rejection. And that'll be it. But here we have a hopeful pattern. Look what God did with Paul, a man who was an enemy of God but became an emissary for God. Finally, briefly tonight, verse 17, we have a joyful praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul thinking about all that he once was, but now what he has become in Christ Jesus, he bursts out here into joyful praise, ascribing glory and honor to God. Why? Because salvation's of the Lord. And instead of blasphemies filling his mouth, blessings fill his mouth. And what a dramatic change in this man, and it could only be attributed to the power of God. I wonder, could you give a personal word of testimony? This is Paul's personal word of testimony. Not too many verses here. Could you give a personal word of testimony of how and when and where you met the Lord? About the change that he's wrought in your heart. We sang two great, great testimony hymns. Robert Murray McShane's testimony hymn. And he writes there that he once was a stranger to grace and to God. But he goes on to write, but free grace awoke me from light from on high. Or there is Rufus McDaniel's hymn. What a wonderful change in my heart or my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Christ makes the difference. Christ makes a change. Listen, friend. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new name. He'll give you a new purpose. He'll give you a new soul. He'll give you a new family. He will give you a new eternal destination. If any man is in Christ or woman, they are a new creation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the night of your salvation, if your testimony of saving grace, if this was the moment that you could look back on throughout the rest of your life and throughout the ages of eternity. It was on the 6th of March, 2024, in a church hall in Ballymena that I met the Lord Jesus Christ, that I asked him to come into my heart and into my life and forgive me of my sin and make me ready for heaven. Oh, what a dramatic change would happen. A spiritual metamorphosis. You'd be the same person. You'd still be such and such. Andrew Stewart, I'll put my name in it. Oh, but vastly, vastly changed from the inside out. A new heart manifested in your life. This is what the power of the gospel can do. Dear friend, you need to be saved. Because if you continue as you are, knowing no real fundamental change within your heart, within your life, well, you'll die as you are. And where Christ is, you will never be. And that's something that will never and can never be changed. May God give you grace to come to Christ. We'll bow in prayer. Let's just be quiet. You've been here. You've listened intently. I thank you for your presence. And these things, this is the truth of God's word. You've had a Bible. You've followed along. You've seen what's been said. If you'd like to speak to us, you have a concern, make that known at the door. have a little book in my hand. It'll be there available. It's called A New Beginning. And maybe you maybe haven't the courage to maybe come and speak, but you want to know more. There's a curiosity stirred within your heart. You ask me for that booklet. Pass it over. But speak to us. Call upon the Lord, even now. Now in the quietness, stillness. Tell the Lord, this all makes sense. I'm guilty. I deserve hell. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray. Our eternal God and loving Father, O Lord, we want to ascribe glory and honor and praise unto Thee, the keen, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Salvation belongs unto Thee. And we pray, Lord, that You would speak. Thank You for those You have gathered in. Lord, we pray, O God, that, Lord, that they would not dismiss, despise, reject what they have heard. Lord, their hearts would have been opened and softened. Lord, that You bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that You would part now, us now with Thy blessing. May the Word of God live on. We pray, O God, that You'll take us to our homes in safety, if it be Thy will. Lord, we ask that Thou would continue to bless the gospel mission. Save for the glory of Thy name. For this we ask in Jesus' precious and His worthy name. Amen.